The following audio is from Foundation Life Bible Church. More information about Foundation Life is available at www.foundationlbc.com.
Hello, good morning to all of you. It's great to be back with you again this morning, even if it is via video. Our passage today is Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So, what have all you been up to? Probably a question you get a lot today. I mean, who would have thought that we would be self-quarantined? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, never in a million years could anyone have predicted the last 2 months of a worldwide pandemic that has led to this. It's kind of crazy. So what I've been up to is I've been watching a lot of Netflix. All right, and what's fascinating about Netflix is they have seen a 72% increase in weekly video watching since before the pandemic. That's just insane. Maybe you're not a Netflix person. Maybe, or maybe you're a YouTube person or something like that. But whatever your streaming medium is, maybe you like to binge watch TV shows. I know for me and Will, I've discovered Dude Perfect, so we like watching that. Maybe for you, it's a cooking show. Or maybe it's movies. Maybe you can go for a golden oldie like I have. When I started thinking about this, I was reminded of A Few Good Men. So I think you can call that a golden oldie. I mean, it's 28 years old. I was kind of surprised to hear that it was made in 1992. And if you have been in that situation, you know that when you go on Netflix, Netflix is not showing it. So you go over to Amazon Prime and you can get it on Amazon Prime. But of course, you have to rent it. So I had one scene in mind, so I took the easy way out and I used YouTube. And everybody kind of, we all know this scene with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. And so Tom Cruise is grilling Jack Nicholson's character in this case, and he's kind of getting on him and he asks him a question, and the judge tells Nicholson, he's like, "You don't have to answer that." And Nicholson says, "Yeah, I'll answer it." And he begins to answer it. And there's this moment that everybody knows, and Nicholson says, "You want answers?" And Tom Cruise fires back. He's like, "I want the truth." To which Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Can we all love that? Today, in our passage, Micah uses courtroom language when he prophesies to God's people. And in that, God's going to answer the question that the Israelites are asking him, okay? And we're going to see if the Israelites can handle the truth. And through this, we're going to look at it, of course, as it pertains to us. And I want us to think about that. Can we handle the truth as well? So, if you haven't done so, please turn to Micah chapter 6 right now. So, as we've kind of laid out for you already, the book of Micah is primarily about judgment of his people. They're constantly pursuing evil, and we're going to get into this a little bit as we go on. And Micah presents this whole book kind of in courtroom terminology. And the book is in three sections, and each section is beginning with the word "here." And today we're going to look at the beginning of the third section. Okay, so I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we're going to get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, so thankful that in this kind of new way we're assembling to listen to your word, and we're so grateful for the technology that allows us to do that. We pray for the safety of those who have fallen ill with COVID-19. We pray that you give them comfort in this time, and we pray that we just be safe and we love one another in this time. We look forward to your message, Lord. I pray that you open our ears and our hearts to it today and you guide my words. For it's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. So Micah 6:1 begins like this. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and the enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So Mike is addressing the people. He's, you know, he's speaking for God. We know that's what prophets do. And he tells them to stand up, just like when a judge enters a courtroom. And this is, and our Bibles, the Lord is capitalized here. Some of your Bibles might have Yahweh. The Lord is the proper name for God. But there's some significance to this that I think we have to grasp before we continue. In Exodus, when we go back to Exodus 3, we see this. The word Yahweh, or Lord, is what God tells Moses to tell the people. So this is the scene. This is the part where God's telling Moses to do all this stuff, and Moses says, "Yes, but what should I? Who should I tell them sent me?" And that's where God says in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "Tell them it's the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He sent me to you." See, Yahweh is built off this word Yah, and that's actually the word for I am. Okay, so this is that I am. So this is that they know this is the God. And it's important because back then there was a different issue than what we have today. See, today the issue is people don't believe in God. But back then what it was people believed in a whole bunch of gods. I mean, there were gods everywhere. We're going to get into that here in a little bit. But Micah uses some language here. He talks about the mountains, okay? Why does he use the mountains? So the mountains are like the jury, right? And so the mountains are the witnesses. Since they've been around forever, they're the witnesses to kind of everything that's gone on. So they know what Israel's been up to, okay? They know all this stuff. They don't have to be like the jury in the courtroom of a few good men trying to figure out, okay, who's telling the truth here? What's the truth? How do we figure this out? We got all these witnesses. What Mike is trying to say is like, look, they've been around forever. They know the truth, okay? And we're getting to that, okay? And then Micah continues here, and he says he has an indictment against his people, okay? So what we have to know is, what's this indictment? What's he talking about here, okay? And to understand this, we have to know what's going on during this time. So if you go back to Micah chapter 1, what we see is that Micah is prophesying during the reign of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, these are kings in Judah, and it's concerning here with Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom. Okay, and these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, they reign from 742 BC to 687. Okay, so the two capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. Okay, so remember, they split after Solomon, okay? Solomon died, his son takes over, they get mad, they split. And this was probably 900-something, okay? And then, so what we're told is, in chapter 1, if you go back to it, just flip back a few pages, I think it's verse 3, it says that the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. So, high places, what does that mean? So what they would do, the religions of the day, they believed the gods were up in the mountains. So they would build shrines up on these poles and everything, okay, in order to worship these gods, okay? And it actually started, Solomon built one, and it went from there, okay? And so this is where we see that the issue wasn't that they didn't believe in the God. The issue was they believed in all these gods, okay? So in the midst of this time, Judah has had this long prosperity. So it's been about 200 years. Well, in this time, we go back and you read it, like in the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, what you see is good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, right? And what you see with the good kings is that, yeah, he was a good king. He walked like his father David, but he didn't take down these Asherah poles, okay? These are these poles they build to worship to other gods. They wouldn't take them down, okay? So in about the middle of the 8th century, Assyria comes back into power, okay? And so what we have is Tiglath-Pileser III comes in, and he conquers the whole area. So he starts in about 732. And we know the northern kingdom falls in 722, Samaria. So for about 10 years, Tiglath is just, it has this campaign to capture everything. And we'll see later with Hezekiah that they Assyria comes in and they basically conquer the whole land of Judah, but they don't get Jerusalem. And I believe that's 2 Kings 18. You can look at that. But for 10 years, this has been going on. And so the people are complaining. And they're asking, you know, where are you, God? This is their complaint. Like, what happened to you? Why aren't you protecting us, okay? Where are you? I mean, why aren't you here? We're doing all these things. And this is the indictment God is talking about, okay? But what God does, we're going to see in a minute, is he takes his indictment, he turns it back on the people, okay? So God starts to do this. So we look at verses 3 and 5 of Micah 6. This is what we see. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? God asks them. How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So, like I mentioned, because Assyria is putting all these attacks on the people of God, they ask him, they say, where are you? What are you doing for us? And God turns around and he says, what have I done for you? How have I burdened you? So this is burden he's placing on them. See, what they're accusing him of leaving. They're saying, hey, where did you go? Why aren't you protecting us? And in verses 4 and 5, God reminds them. He tells them what he has done for them. Okay? He tells them how he's burdened them. He says, do you remember Egypt? Those 400 years you were enslaved in Egypt, remember that? Remember how I got you out of there? How I ransomed you. I bought you. Remember all the plagues I sent? Do you remember the boils? Did you get any boils? No. How about the flies? Remember all the flies that struck Egypt and they didn't strike you? How about the livestock? The horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. Nothing happened to yours. How about the largest hail to date? I told you about it before it could happen, so you could get your family and your livestock into the home so they were protected. How about all the locusts? Did they fill your house? No, they didn't. How about when I darkened Egypt for 3 days and you guys had light? How about when I made distinction between you and Egypt by killing the firstborn? Or how about when you left Egypt and they gave you all this material wealth? How about when you began your journey and you come up to the Red Sea and Egypt's pursuing you? What did I do for you then? I parted the Red Sea so you could go through. What happened to the Egyptians? They drowned. And he goes on. He says, well, what about Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Here are three people, a family that I purposely raised up to lead you in the wilderness. We know Moses quite well, what he did with Pharaoh in Egypt to get him out. We know how he led him in the wilderness for those 40 years. Aaron, that becomes the Levitical priesthood. His family line is that. And Miriam, she's said to be a prophetess, one of a few mentioned in the Bible. And in fact, we see when they get past the Red Sea, Miriam gets all the women and they sing a song. How about when I protect you, you weren't even aware I was protecting you, okay? This is Balaam and Balak's story, and it's in Numbers 22 and 24, and everybody knows this story because it's the one with the talking donkey, right? So the Israelites, they're on their way to the promised land. This is towards the end of their journey, and they've just defeated the Amorites, and they come up against Moab. And Balak, who's the king, he's worried about this because he says there's all these people and they just defeated the Amorites on this. So he calls Balaam. And he wants Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. And God comes to Balaam in a dream and he says, you're not going to curse these people. You're actually going to bless them. And so Balak's men kind of go back to him and he's like, tell Balaam to come to me. So Balaam begins his journey to go see Balak, the king of Moab. And he's riding on his donkey, and this is hilly terrain. And they come to a kind of a very narrow point, and Balaam's donkey lies down. And Balaam, he's frustrated because he needs to get to see the king. And so he beats him. He hits him like 3 times. To which his donkey turns around and says, why are you hitting me? What have I done to you? That would be a fascinating Netflix movie. But can you imagine the shock on his face? And it was that moment God opened Balaam's eyes to see what the donkey saw. And the angel of the Lord was blocking their path. That's why the donkey lay down. And the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, he goes, you're lucky because if the donkey would have come any further and tried to pass, I would have killed you and let the donkey live. And then the last example Micah the prophet uses, he says, what happened from Shittim till Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now Shittim, this is where they camp right before they cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land, and then Gilgal is where they camp in the promised land. Okay, and we can read about this. There's quite a bit that happens, and we'll get into it a little, maybe just touch on a little bit. But you can read about what happens here at Shittim in Numbers 25 to the end of the book. And this is kind of where the book of Deuteronomy takes place. Also, Deuteronomy is Moses kind of recapping the history of Israel and adding kind of new laws as you enter the promised land. This is how you're supposed to live and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things is, so the Israelites, they go to cross the Jordan River. This is harvest season, so it's flood stage. So all accounts say that the Jordan River at this time probably would have been 100 feet wide and would have been 5 to 10 feet deep. And so we know what God did here again. He stopped the waters of the Jordan so the Israelites could walk on dry ground. So they begin by crossing the Red Sea, leaving slavery, leaving bondage, and they enter the promised land on dry ground as well. So what God is doing here is he's reminding his people through all these examples of their slavery in Egypt, of the leadership of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, of protecting them against Balak and Balaam, and then all these miracles, entering in, stopping the Jordan River at Shittim and Gilgal. And what it's showing is God has always been there for Israel, for his people. He's always protected them against a known enemy, the Egyptian army, or an unknown enemy in Balak. He's always provided for them with Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And he delivers on his promise. He got them to the promised land. He's reminding them in all these events, he was their protector and provider. He wasn't laying a burden on them. In fact, it was the opposite. He was reminding them of his righteousness. Righteousness is defined as the quality of being morally right or justifiable. A synonym for righteousness is honesty. See, God has been honest with Israel throughout their history. He's never lied to them. What about Israel? Well, I'm sure there are a number of instances that come off the top of your head about this. In the desert, they grumbled. He protects them against Moab and King Balak. And what we do is when we read the rest of Numbers after this event in chapters 24, Israel goes in and they settle there and they sin grievously. And there's an event where it's put the stop to it, but they marry and it's just, they do horrible things. And they're right on the cusp of the promised land. I mean, they can see it and they're committing these sins. They're right there, about ready to enter, but they still sin. So what causes them to sin? Well, I think it's because they forget. That's why. And if you pause the video right now and turn to Psalm 106. Now pause it now. Don't pause before I tell you the verse. But 106, we're going to start at verse 6 and we're going to read this. It's kind of long, but I think it does well. This psalm was written in when they're in exile, and it talks about this, and it talks about their history. So pause the video now. All right, welcome back. Here we go. Psalm 106, starting in verse 6. It says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe," which was Egypt, "and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang praise to him." This is Miriam's song that I spoke of earlier in Exodus 15. "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram." This is the Korah rebellion in Numbers 16. They confront Moses and Aaron, and they want to be in charge as well. And because of this disobedience, the earth swallows them up. So we continue here in verse 18. "So fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb." Horeb is Mount Sinai. "And they worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham," that's Egypt, "and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness, and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattered them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." This is Numbers 25 and forward. "And ate sacrifice offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did." This is when they're in the promised land. "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought in subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they brought load through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let the people say amen." Praise the Lord. See, Israel forgot. That's what we hear over and over and over again. They forgot. Forgetfulness leads you away from God. It leads you into sin. Malachi 3:6, God tells his people, "I do not change." Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I had a professor make this statement, and he cited those two Bible passages. He said, people Mankind is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he's right. We forget and we sin. It's the story of the Old Testament. See, the Exodus took place somewhere in the 14th century, 1315, 1320. The dates vary, but sometime around there. And the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years, and they continually sinned. You know, I think they weren't even 3 days out from crossing the Red Sea. You go back and look in Exodus, and they're complaining already. 600 years later, we're now at this present time, and they're still sinning. They're still forgetting what God has done for them. You guys just went through the book of Malachi. Sam went through that. And that's 300 years after this. And what are they doing? They're still sinning. They're still forgetting God and asking, what are we doing wrong? 2,700 later, we sit here today, and we still sin. Because we forget the righteousness of God. We forget everything that he's done in our lives. So when we realize this, what do? The Israelites realized this and they said, okay, what do we do now? And Micah answers this in the next two verses, verses 6 and 7. Go with me there, would you please? So, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So they start off, they ask, they go, and what we have to see here before I get going is, these are all rhetorical questions, okay? So the answer to all these questions is going to be no. So starts off, should I bring God a burnt offering, a calf that's a year old? So a burnt offering, you burn the whole thing. The whole animal was burned up, and this represented a person's dedication to God, right? Because the animal was taking the person's place because of their sin. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapters 1 and chapter 9. The whole burnt offering was meant to restore relationship with God. And so he asked, does God want me to bring a burnt offering? No. How about 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? See, a ram was a sacrifice for guilt and reparations. And you can read about this. It's in Leviticus 5, chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. So basically, the ram is for when you sin and you don't know about it. So what they're saying is, okay, we sin, we didn't know about it. Okay, so can we give you 1,000 rams to cover that up? God says no. Okay, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? That's a lot of oil flowing through the land, right? See, oil was used in grain offerings. And grain offerings were used to thank God for his mercies and for supplying for their needs. So does God want 10,000 rivers of oil? The answer is no. How about if I give God my firstborn? I want us to take a moment and I want to read that again. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So, as I was preparing for this passage, I came to that point, and I said, aha, I have my Jesus connection here. I can connect what God did with Jesus and this here. I can make that connection. And as I kept coming back to it, I was convicted. It did not sit easy with me. And in fact, I asked for forgiveness for that thought because it was blasphemous. Why was it blasphemous? Because I'm taking and comparing these two things. I'm taking what God did. God, who had no sin, freely gave his son to come die for my sin. And I'm comparing it to mankind who's sitting here and they want to sacrifice their own son. And they think it's going to bring God's forgiveness. I'm going to sacrifice someone else to cover my own behind. Okay? So, man, that's given out of selfishness to get past our sin. Whereas God, excuse me, It was selfless to not forget our sin, but he took our place. He took the punishment. It's not getting past it. It's someone else stepped in the place. So, I think that's really a key part we have to understand and not take that lightly. God says no to that as well. So, there's nothing left. What can we do? Well, thankfully, Micah tells us in verse 8. Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah tells us that God has already told us what he wants us to do. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, that's where we find this. And this is, again, this is in the plains of Moab. Israelites are waiting to go in the promised land. And Moses is kind of recounting everything. And in Deuteronomy 9, Moses is telling about their past in the wilderness. And he's talking about when they built the golden calf. And so he gets the second 10 commandments, not an additional one, but just he broke the first one. So God wrote them out again. And he comes down, and here in verse 12, the Lord says, that he requires you to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes. See, God has already told them what he wants them to do all the way back at Mount Sinai. And here Micah is simply restating these. The Lord requires you to do justice. What is justice? Justice is treating people equally. God treats people equally the same. Okay? We live in a world that is not just. We know that. But I want to focus this morning on the individual. Let's focus on me. Do I treat everybody the same? Am I being just? I know I don't do that. The example of my kids proves the point. I know that when I discipline them, I'm probably a little too hard on Will. I'm a little too easy on Izzy. But I shouldn't be. I need to discipline them equally. Okay, I need to treat each kid equally. So if I struggle in disciplining, showing equality with my kids, how can I expect to do that with someone I don't know? Okay, but God calls us to do justice, to treat everybody equally. The second thing is, he calls us to love kindness. Now this is, you've probably heard this word before, this is the word hesed. In our English word, loving kindness doesn't do justice to what this word means. So as I thought about, okay, how can I explain what this hesed is? And it's defined as loyalty and faithfulness, goodness, graciousness, and godly action. That's God. That's his loving kindness towards us. But that really doesn't have any, that doesn't really grip you, does it? That's just kind of words. So I came up with two examples. And again, binge watching Netflix helped me with this first example. Actually, it might have been YouTube. But anyway, here we go. So the first example involves the story of Marcus Luttrell. Now, many of you probably know the story of Marcus Luttrell. It was popularized in the movie Lone Survivor, played by Mark Wahlberg. I almost called him by his previously known music name, which I don't think he likes to be called anymore. But anyway, and so Marcus, he's a Navy SEAL. And he and three of his Navy SEAL brethren were ambushed in Afghanistan. And so they sent in the Chinook helicopter to help them, and that thing crashes. I think it got ambushed and it crashes, and there's 16 men aboard there. And so now they call up this Army Ranger unit and they're sending them in. Everybody's presumed dead. And they go in and they're supposed to recover stuff at the crash site, blow up the helicopter so intelligence can't be gathered. And they tell these Army Rangers, they go, "You're only pack light, you're only gonna go for a day." Excuse me. So they go in, they land. They find the 16 deceased American soldiers from the Chinook helicopter. They get them and they recover their bodies. But while they're over there, they start hearing and seeing that, hey, one of the Navy SEALs, is believed to be captured. So, you know, their creed is leave no man behind, so they start going out. And what you find out later is that this whole area is like a big ambush site, but they go out and they find him in a village. And they get him, and they ask him, they go, where are the other three SEALs? And Marcus tells me, he goes, they're dead. And so they say, okay, we need to go find their bodies as well. And so they've been there for 4 days. They spend it, and they find the 16 deceased men on the Chinook helicopter. And they find Marcus, 17 men, and they find two deceased SEALs, 18 and 19. And they're still looking for one. They spend the next 10 days looking for this one person. They would have stayed till they finish it, but the Army, they bring another ranger group in to look for it, and they take these guys out. And within 8 hours, the second group finds them, and they take them home. In the interview, Marcus Luttrell makes this statement that stood out to me. He's like, those guys got on that plane to come save me, and they're probably thinking, we probably won't make it back. They're willing to lay their lives down because of their creed, leave no man behind, the loyalty to that. That's a loyalty above and beyond what I can imagine, I think, what we see in our society. The second example is the book of Hosea. And this is the kind of the love portion of that. And so if you look at Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says this. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea's wife, her name is Gomer, and she's unfaithful, and she leaves him, and she has all these kids. And eventually, in chapter 3, God comes back to Hosea, and he says, this is what I want you to do. You're going to love her. And not only that, but you're going to go back, and you're going to buy her back. You're going to spend your money to buy her back. And that's what he did. And God says, look, this is how Israel, this is how you've treated me. You've been a whore, but I've continually loved you, and I continually buy you back. That's the chesed. That's the loving kindness we're talking about when we talk about God here. So hopefully these two examples kind of help us get our arms around this loving kindness, this chesed word. And this is what God not only shows for Israel, but this is what God shows to us, believers in him. Okay, and then the last command. It says to walk humbly with your God. Now this word humbly can also be carefully. So what does this mean? How do we walk humbly? How do we walk carefully with our God? Well, I think walking humbly, it's admitting sin. And to do that, we have to remember all the great things God has done for us, right? So by confessing sin, what are we doing? We're saying, I'm wrong. I have wronged God. And it keeps me humble. Because if I don't confess sin, then I don't think I'm wrong. And that will harden your heart. And I always like to use the example of Pharaoh. When you go back to those Ten Commandments, you know, Pharaoh will say, fine, Moses, you know, take your people and go. But then it says his heart was hardened. Okay. And it's not a great analogy, but I think continual sin, you see it hardens your heart. And we see that with the nation of Israel. They go through all these things, hardening your heart to the point where they're sacrificing their children, and they're thinking that brings some right relationship with whatever God they're sacrificing it to. It's just, it's horrible. But walking carefully, I think, is best expressed in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, we're to work out our salvation with fear. And how do we work out our salvation? I already said this. It's by remembering everything God has done for us. See, that's what Psalm 106 was saying, that the people forgot, and it just, they left God and they sinned. So, admit sin and remember all the wonderful things God has done for you. So, as we come to an end today, there are two things that I think are takeaways, and then one thing I want to leave us with. So the first takeaway is it has to do with the importance of remembering what God has done for us. And we've seen, hopefully throughout this, how easy it is, how Israel has forgotten God and where that leads them. And God brings all these powers in to rattle their cages. In Micah 6:1-8, this is a passage that God's trying to bring his people back to him. This isn't a judgment passage. He's like, turn back to me. And in fact, Hezekiah turns back to God. He reopens the temple and Jerusalem is saved because of that. And you can read about that in, I think it's 2 Kings 18 when it tells the story of Hezekiah. But they turn back. And we live in stressful times today as well. And people are asking, what's going on? There's a yet-to-be-released study I saw that says that that the Google search for prayer had just increased exponentially in the last month. We know from 9/11 that after 9/11, that church attendance surged for about a month or two afterwards, and then it dropped back down. But see, in times of uncertainty like 9/11 and like this, and for the Israelites in our story, people want to know where God is. They want to know who God is. And as Christians, we have the opportunity to tell them. That gives us an opportunity to tell them about God. But to do that, we can't look like the culture. We can't look like the Israelites sacrificing their kids to God. Because then people that don't believe in God, they think, well, I must be doing the right thing. That's why it's so important here. This is what God calls us to do. Justice, loving kindness, and walk humbly with God. So we have this opportunity to tell people about this. And the second one is we have to remember. The philosopher George Santayana wrote that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And we see this with Israel. We see this with our lives. Forgetting leads to sin. See, we need to remember what God has done, and we need to follow him, not because of what we get, but because our hearts are drawn to him. We understand the sacrifice. And in remembering what God did, we remember the cross. And if you'll turn with me to the end of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, this is the God we love and serve. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to your fathers from the days of old. See, God took care of our sin through Jesus on the cross. That's what he did for us. We're forgiven when we place our faith in Jesus. So knowing that, knowing the justice we deserve that we didn't get, the kindness we were shown that we didn't deserve because of Jesus, that should drive us to walk humbly and carefully with our God because we love him with all our heart. Thank you. I look forward to seeing you all very soon. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you for your words today. And we thank you for that has said that loving kindness you showed through us, specifically through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Foundation Life Bible Church, located in Greenwood, Indiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Foundation Life Bible Church, please visit us online at www.foundationlbc.com.